the difference between the two are very slight. Sometimes the distance between a lie and a truth is not very far. But a truth includes no deviant from the truth. A truth is all truth and nothing but truth. When it becomes a falsehood or a lie is when something other than the truth is inserted with it. So Satan is called the father of lies. He's very good at lying. That's what he does. He's a liar. And how he does that is oftentimes he takes truth, and even in the temptations we see in the scripture, he'll take actual scripture and tempt people by making it twisted just a little bit. He'll take scripture and present it, but he'll twist it in just a little bit. So he's using truth, but he makes it into a falsehood. A bold lie is easy to spot. It's easy to tell when someone's just a gaping lie. Okay, that's not true. That's easy for me to tell. But a slight lie or mostly truth mixed in with a little lie is a lot more difficult to spot. And those are the ones that can sneak by and get us from time to time. Bishop spoke briefly on Sunday about being real. Anybody remember that? He spoke for a short time about truth and about presenting ourselves in a real way. I believe he said something about Facebook or the Facebook page and how that's like the curse of this generation. I'm paraphrasing. I don't remember exactly what he said, but in so many words. And the idea behind that was that people are projecting how they want to be perceived. People put out a front to be perceived in a certain way or a certain likeness. And that likeness isn't necessarily who they are. It's who they want to be known as. And it becomes a falsehood. I did a little looking in the scriptures and was amazed at the vast number of times the scripture advises us and is straightforward, just tells us of the dangers of lying, the dangers of bearing false witness. The scripture is just riddled with places where it admonishes Old Testament and New alike with projecting truth and projecting in a way that would not be considered false at all in any way. I want to continue in this a little bit tonight. And I have somewhat of a burden in a certain area, and it's interesting. We'll see where it goes. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 23. In verse 27. Before we start, I want to pray one more time and ask the Lord to prepare our hearts and to allow us to take what he wants us to receive tonight. Jesus, I pray that your anointing would rest in this place right now, that you'd anoint our ears and that you'd anoint my mouth, dear God. Give me the boldness and the strength to proclaim your word tonight. In the name of Jesus, I bind any influences that would hinder this tonight. In the name of Jesus, let your word go forth. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Now, before I start, I'm going to remind you of something that you already know. I'm not your pastor. I'm not your congregational leader. I'm your brother. You already knew that. But I'm going to share some things with you that I feel from God and that I feel are very important and that are very weighing on my heart tonight. And we all learn and we try to teach our children, and as a society, I guess, not to be a bully. Nobody likes bullies. Bullies are no fun to be around. And usually bullies will hang out with other bullies, and that's just how it works. But there's also, we also teach to stand up against bullies. And this happens all over the place, but I don't know, it's kind of weird. It kind of feels like a bullying spirit in this area. And I want to address that tonight and go over a couple things. Matthew chapter 23, verse 27. This is Jesus talking to the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of that time. And remember, his greatest words of admonishment were always for the religious folks, the people of those times that were often above other people and were in positions to lead other people in spiritual matters. So he was very critical to these Sadducees and Pharisees, religious leaders of those times. And verse 27 says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like unto white sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." He's calling them hypocrites, and he's saying, you guys look great on the outside, but on the inside you're dead, and you're ugly, and you're evil. You put out an appearance. You project something to your audience. You have an audience that you're trying to impress. You're trying to say that you're a certain way, that you live a certain way, but on the inside. See, Jesus is God, so he can see and he can look right into them and see what's on the inside. He's not tricked by the outside appearance by people. He can see the heart and he can immediately know what's going on and what's at play, what's at work in the situation. And he's saying, you guys are a bunch of jokers. You're a bunch of fakes. You're putting out this awesome appearance, but inside you're spiritually dead and you're a hypocrite. But he uses the term whitewashed tombs. I thought that was interesting. You know, I'm not sure how whitewashing back then differed from how we do it today. It's basically looks like a painted primer. You whitewash whatever you're whitewashing. Usually, in the old days, they would whitewash fences, and it may have varied a little bit. It looks like they used lime in those days, but anyway, it was a beautification process. Whitewashing a sepulcher, you're making this tomb look attractive. You're making it appear to be nice to look at. And that was a process for beautification. I worked in the paint industry for a short time. When I was in school, I had an internship for Sherwin-Williams. They're a paint store. And I got to sell a lot of paint that summer. It was interesting. I got to experience in a lot of different areas in the business and learned a lot through it. But I learned a lot about paint. And paint is pretty cool stuff. You can take an average to well below average to even piece of junk piece of wood, and you throw a little paint on there, and you know what? You can pass it. You can make that thing look pretty good. You can take an old broken down barn, about to ready to fall over, the foundation's just about ready to split, the roof is falling through, there's rats running through the house. And you know what? You take a few gallons of paint and prime it. You get it ready. You prepare the shack and you just throw some paint on there. You can make it look pretty good. Paint will do some miraculous things to the outside. But in the end, you still have the same inside.
That shack is still rodent infested. The foundation's falling apart and the roof's caving in. But it sure looks good. Paint will give you in a great appearance, a great visual factor. This week, I think it was Monday, I don't have a personal Facebook page, but every now and then I get on my wife's Facebook and browse through it, I guess is what you call it. Is it browsing? Clicking through, pushing on the down button, rolling through it. Anyway, I came across a interesting video, and it caught my attention because it had two pictures of a woman side by side. And it looked like two completely different people, but turned out to be the same person. But what had happened was this person had gone through a transformation, or a changeover, or a makeover, thank you. And she had completely changed her appearance. And to most, it would be considered a beautification appearance, a beautification process. She had totally transformed herself into a completely different looking person. And the caption at the video, let me find it here so I don't misquote it. The caption was, "There are no ugly women, only lazy ones." I read that. I was like, are you serious? Really? There are no ugly women, just lazy ones. And that completely took me back because I was expecting something totally different. You know, the usual, everybody's beautiful and, you know, however it goes, but I was not ready for that one. So it really struck me, and it came across to me as totally a antichrist statement, if you will. And I was so shocked that I decided to dig a little deeper and find out where this is coming from and who made this. And so as it turns out, there was a lady years ago, she was born in the 20s or so. I'm looking at her Wikipedia. But her name was Helena Rubinstein, or Rubinstein. And Helena founded a company, and it was based on the cosmetic industry. And so as soon as I read that, things began to click. Well, naturally, if you're trying to sell cosmetics, you're going to say, the only reason you don't look beautiful is because you're not trying hard enough. You're not buying enough of my stuff. And so things began to align and make a little more sense to me. But as I read through her little bio and how she started, and her company became a multi-million dollar company, and she was one of the first people in the industry to really make it big, to really push out cosmetics to the whole, or to the greater market. It was for a lesser extent at that point, but she was vital in making it a bigger, a wider breadth of the market. And she was known for, well, let me just read this to you. This is off of Wikipedia. I'm stating my sources here. She knew how to advertise using fear copy with a bit of blah, blah, and introducing the concept of problem skin types. Get that. She introduced the idea of a problem skin type. So before her, nobody had heard of a problem skin type. She also pioneered the use of pseudoscience in marketing, donning a lab coat in many advertisements, despite the fact that she only had training in a 2-month tour of European skincare facilities. She knew how to manipulate consumers' status anxiety. That stuck out to me. She knew how to manipulate. She understood how to manipulate her market. The people that she was trying to get her product out to, she understood what it took to manipulate and to pursue her ambitions as a business owner and as a product seller. It goes on to say her company was eventually bought out by L'Oreal, maybe L'Oreal, something like that. Anyway, I'm getting laughed at. I'm guessing I mispronounced that. That's all right. But it goes on to say how if a product would falter initially, she would hike the price to raise the perceived value. She would manipulate perception. She would manipulate what the consumer thought of her product based simply on the price. So she had the ability to, okay, this product, whatever, pick a cosmetic product, and this thing is mascara. There we go. So this mascara is not selling worth anything. The competition is killing us. What are we going to do? Idea. We're going to raise the price. That way people will think, well, this is more expensive, so it must be of more value. It's an interesting marketing concept. But she was good at what she did. And I'm not meaning to glorify her as a business person or business owner or whatever. I just thought some of those things were very interesting. And I thought back to a little study I'd done probably about a year ago. I did a study on makeup and the use of cosmetics, and especially in the U.S. It has a great history. You can go take it back to, ancient Greece or wherever, and Egypt and Assyria. And there's a lot of history on the use of cosmetics over the years. But to make it simple, I didn't have a ton of time. So maybe I just didn't want to go back that far. I made it a more simple approach by just saying, let's start with the U.S. Let's see how the cosmetic industry and makeup especially started in the U.S. and what its origins were. So I did some research. And again, this was not based on spiritual writers. This was simply based on things that I found, namely science journals and history books. It was very easy to find this information. It's not something that's being hid. So there were two main origins that cosmetics in America began with. Number one, well, first of all, can anybody guess? Two main, very broad areas that originated cosmetics in America. Anybody know one of them? No guesses. No bold. All right, I'll help you out. The first one was theater. So the theater. Have anybody been to a like an acting theater where they do plays and stuff? So at the end of a show, all the actors and actresses, everybody that's involved with the play, they'll line up in the back, right? Been to a high school play or musical or something, they'll all line up in the back and they're all giggly and laughing. Oh yeah, we're all done. Oh, that was big. And so, and then you greet them and parents come by and say, oh, you did a great job. And they get to, talk to them. When I was a kid, I went to one and I was shocked by the difference of that they looked. The difference in the perception that I had of them when they were, 50 feet away on a stage rather than up close. I mean, you can really make someone look completely different by a couple of well-placed blackouts or whatever you put on their face. So you can make a 15-year-old boy look like a 90-year-old man. And so looking at them up close, I'm like, whoa, they're really young. They're not that old at all. And it was amazing to see the difference that makeup could do. The amazing transformation that someone could cause themselves to look like something else. So the number one origin of cosmetic industry in America, the first origin was the theater. And the purpose in this instance is, like we just said, to cause someone to look like something else. The whole idea of theater is you're acting. You're acting. You're not really that person. You're just acting like that person. So you're not actually who's Ebenezer Scrooge, but you're acting like you're him. So to act like someone that you're not, more specifically and accurately, they change your appearance so that you can portray to be like someone else. All right, pretty straightforward. The number two origin of cosmetics in America, and I don't see any children here today. I think I'm all right. Interestingly enough, it was prostitution. So the two origins, this is right out of the internet, right out of the blogs, or not the blogs, but the scientific reports and the psychology journals. You can look it up for yourself. I'm not making this stuff up. It's very easy to find. The number two origin was prostitution. And if you see an old Western movie, you can easily spot out, you can easily tell who are portrayed to be prostitutes, because usually they're very made up. They're very, a lot of cosmetics going on. And they use that in those industries to differentiate and to show what that person looked like. Again, it's back to the acting side. They're portraying an image, but in reality, prostitution brought in or introduced to America the use of makeup. And there was a contrast between someone known as a loose individual and someone known as a wholesome individual. And usually someone who would use cosmetics was not known as a wholesome individual. And this went over time and over the years, as you can see, has changed a little bit. The acceptance of the use of cosmetics, if you will, has become a bit of a given in today's society. But it wasn't always that way. I think it's important to understand the origins of things. We face things in our lives, in our society, and in just life in general, but it's important to understand the background sometimes and understand the origins of where things are coming from. If I can tell you the root cause of a problem, I can diagnose it very quickly and tell you how to fix it. The idea of knowing where something comes from is very important, I believe, in this situation. So to wrap this up, the origins is the theater and prostitution. And what I gleaned from researching this is, again, in many psychological journals, but very simply, and they all said the same thing, makeup is known to simulate sexual arousal. Think about that. This is something that everybody knows, supposedly. This is something that everybody says. So in theory, what the scientific experts say is the use of makeup simulates or copies or artificially portrays, it imitates an individual in that situation. And it goes on to say, you know, the different colors that are chosen, the red lips, the red cheeks, the, you know, those simulate, you know, a blush. They call it blush. It's called blush, something you put on your cheeks to redden your cheeks. And the theory behind that is someone that's blushing might be interested in you. There's a basis that this application of these products simulates a certain response. Another one was the stuff around your eyes. It's made to accentuate your pupils. So when you see something that appeals to you, you see something that you really like, your pupils dilate. It's a natural thing. It happens. Go home, look at a candy bar and test it. Look in the mirror real fast. Another way to see this, it's kind of interesting. You turn off the light in a bathroom, say, look right in the mirror, turn off the light, turn it back on, and your pupils are huge, and then they shrink back down to normal size. But anyway, this idea of attraction, big eyes means you like what you see. Okay? Big eyes or big pupils, dilated pupils, means you like what you're looking at in general. It also means it's dark out, but I'm quoting the scientists here, okay? So accentuating that and making your eyes look bigger and darker is, in essence, telling the person that you're looking at, I like what I see. And if this seems like a shock to you, please do verify it. Like I say, it's very easy to find. And honestly, I don't know who this is for tonight. I realize the audience here tonight, but God knows. And I felt very strongly to talk about this tonight. And he knows there's an overwhelming factor, an overwhelming charge on our women today. It's an incredible push, and it's of the world. It's generated from the world, and it's an incredible force. Women, I don't know what it is about women, but maybe it's just the God-given makeup, no pun intended. I need to figure out a different word on that one. It's just the genetic disposition possibly, but women like to feel pretty. Anybody agree with that? Yeah. Anybody disagree with that? Guys like to feel handsome too, I guess, but in a far, far lesser extent. To women, it is an important to feel pretty. That's what I've seen. I didn't have any sisters. I grew up a family of brothers. Of course, we had my mom, but I wasn't around young girls a lot growing up. Maybe that's why I was so shy. But I was kind of sheltered from this whole idea of cosmetic industry. Until really, getting out and about and seeing it firsthand, I really didn't know a whole lot about it. But I was talking to my wife the other day, and I was telling her about a couple of coworkers of mine. There was an instance where a coworker came into work and she was running late or something, I don't know, but I didn't recognize her. I really didn't. I saw her. First of all, who are you and what are you doing here? You have to have a badge to get in here. And then it dawned on me who it was. But it's so commonplace in our society. We don't even think about it. But it's a prevailing attitude in our day today, and it's a prevailing influence in our world. And our women are under an attack, and even a spirit of bullying, if you will. But to keep up, maybe that's a bad way to go. To be pretty, the world says you have to be like everybody else. I mean, it's scientifically proven. There was another series of scientific studies that were done where women would go into bars and see how much attraction they would put out and see how many guys would be attracted to them. And they factored it by how much makeup they put on. And they found out that the women with more makeup on got more attention than the ones that didn't. This is a prevailing thought in our society, and it needs to be addressed. We need to be able to understand what truth is. Let's turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 31. This is Jesus saying, "Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed.'" And verse 32 says, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." There is a freeing aspect of truth. You can also spin that around and see the adverse of that. There's also a binding or imprisonment of falsehood. Yes, it's freeing and liberating to know truth. When you find out what truth is and you haven't known truth and you find what that is, you're liberated, you're free. That gives you freedom. It says the truth makes you free. But at the same time, living in pretenses, living in falsehood, living in false projections is binding. There's an incredible liberty to be gained by being who you are and being truth. God intends to project himself and his beauty and his love through us. I know a lot of it gets pushed on our women, you know, the physical appearance stuff. But modesty, we talk about modesty, and usually that, you know, comes across in the things that we wear, how much of our body we're covering up. But truly, modesty isn't about your outward expression as much as what's in your heart. What's in your heart will come out. What's inside of you will be outwardly portrayed in the way you dress, but it begins inside. Again, it's back to the sepulchers and the whitewashing. You can make the outside beautified. You can make it look to however you want it to be, but it all originates from inside. It all originates from your heart. And living in a false state is very binding. But finding the truth is liberating. Do you have a couple more minutes? I want to be mindful of your time. I just have one other quick thought to share with you. In Genesis chapter 19, we're going to shift gears just a hair. I don't know how much this interlocks, and it probably doesn't at all. But we're going to start in Genesis chapter 19, verse 15. I'm going to talk about Lot. Seems like we've been hearing a lot of teaching about Lot recently. There's a tremendous amount of good stuff in here. So if this has already been taught, I guess we get to hear it again. But I don't remember if it was or not. Anyway, Genesis chapter 19, verse 15. It says, "And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, 'Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city.'" Or this is the story of the angels coming to Sodom, and you know, they were sent there to destroy the city. But Lot had an uncle who interceded for him. He had an uncle that prayed and asked God to deliver, and these angels were sent to deliver this family, to take them out of the corrupt, evil place that was going to be destroyed, and to deliver them and get them out of there before the city was destroyed. So the angels here are telling him, you got to go, you got to get out of the city. Verse 16, and while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they brought them forth abroad, then he said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. There were other family members of Lot's family that laughed him to scorn in the verses previous. He had some married daughters, and they decided they did not believe what he was saying and didn't want to leave. They wanted to stay there. But there's something in Lot that even causes him to linger. In a couple of verses earlier, it talks about how he lingered, and the angels had to physically grab him by the hand, grab his wife, grab his daughters, say, no, we're going. Your lingering time is over. We don't have time anymore. We got to go. Our mission is to get you guys out of here, and then we're going to destroy the city. So there's something in Lot that yet lingered. But the angel's words are very clear. In the last part of verse 17, they said, escape for thy life. This is not something that's an optional issue. This is a life and death situation. If you stay here, you will die. Escape for your life. Get out of here. Go. And they say, don't look behind you. Don't stay in the plain, and escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed. Very specific instructions given by the angels. Very serious instructions. I fear that sometimes we can get a little too comfortable with Egypt and with the world. We can become a little too comfortable with the area we're living. And sometimes the Lord has to wake us up and say, this is a life or death situation. There really is a heaven to gain. There really is a hell to shun. This is a serious situation. And if you want to be saved, you need to get out of here. If you want to be saved, you need to flee and leave this city, leave this place, and receive your salvation. Verse 18, Lot said to them, no, not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight. He goes on to negotiate. He's saying, okay, what you're asking me to do is too difficult. Give me plan B here. What you're setting out for my life isn't really what I had in mind. I can't make it there. Let me go over here. And so anyway, he negotiates with these heavenly visitors, and they say, okay, do what you want to do. Just get out of here, because I got to destroy the city. And so that happens. Moving ahead to verse 24. Then the Lord rained. Oh, hold on. I skipped a very important portion. Anyway, one of the earlier instructions to Lot and his wife, his family, was to not look back. That's a very important thing. Don't look back. So number one was to get out of there, hurry up and go. Number two is don't look back and don't stop in the plane. So get out, don't look back, and don't stop moving. Those are three very specific instructions that I think bode well with us today. There's an Egypt somewhere in our past. Hopefully it's in our past. And we have very specific instructions to get rid of it. The process of leaving Egypt and leaving the bondage and the things that have kept us in the past, in a life of sin, we're supposed to leave. Not only we're supposed to leave it, but we're not supposed to turn back. there's things that would attach themselves to us and reach to pull us back to them. But we're strongly and specifically told not to look back and to not stop. Okay, verse 24, wrapping it up here. Verse 24 of chapter 19. Then the Lord rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, we're very familiar with this part. You know, his wife's, or yeah, Lot's wife turns back and becomes a giant salt lick. That's where we know that part. But something that I really never saw until recently was the next two verses. Verse 27, and Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And verse 28 says, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld and looked. And lo, the smoke of the country went up as smoke of a furnace. Now, wait a second here. We just saw someone turn into a giant salt lick for turning back and looking at the city. Yet we see Abraham get up and do exactly the same thing. And he didn't become a pillar of salt. What's the difference? Why one and not the other? They both did the same action. They both looked at a city. One of them had strong consequences and one of them didn't. And you can make a deep Bible study in this and really get some in-depth stuff out of it, I'm sure. But just at the very basic and 30,000 foot level, the very distinct difference in Abraham and Lot's wife was one of them was instructed not to look back. One of them was instructed not to look at the city. The other one wasn't. We can look at that in a rules perspective. You know, we all have a set of guidelines, amen, in our lives that we try to live by. We try to walk in the ways of God and with relationship with God. We try to keep our lives guarded and kept in certain lines by things we institute in our lives with the help of the Lord and through his word and through relationship with him. But from a very legalistic sense or fairness sense, you know, we could say, well, you just abide by these rules and you'd be all right. Just do what the Bible says, do right, follow these rules, walk in these laws, if you will, and you'll be fine. You'll be saved. But there's something further than that, that stems from relationship. And the reality is God will tell someone that's wrong. Don't do it. And someone else, he won't tell that to. But if we compare ourselves, remember this whole idea of falsehood and putting forth a false image, it's all about other people. It's really nothing to do about us. It's about how we want to be perceived to other people. So if we're trying to put forth this false pretense, then we might find ourselves stuck in a comparison to other people. And we might even draw our lines in our lives and our standards, if you will, in our lives based on other people's standards. But that's a dangerous place to be. There's spiritual maturity takes you from one place to another. And hopefully along the line, you'll develop relationship with yourself, with God. Now, I'm not saying that there are differences in salvation. You know, the scripture is very clear on how to be saved. The scripture is very clear on basic Christian principles that we should live by. But there are things after that that God will lead us into. And if we base our walk with God and our principles based solely on what other people are doing, we can completely miss the will of God for us. We can completely miss his principles and his laws he has for our lives. And we can say, well, it's not preached against. Well, it must be okay. But yet I have the Holy Ghost inside of me, and I really don't feel comfortable being a part of that type of situation. No, Bishop hasn't preached about that for 3-4 years, so he must not care anymore. But once you develop a relationship for yourself, and after you develop a ongoing living walk with God, that transforms the way you look at everything. And instead of figuring out how close I can live to sin without being in sin, and what things I can get away with on technicality, you walk in love and you walk in truth. And that only comes with a relationship with God. One last note is negotiations with God. We see a couple of negotiators here in this story. Abraham negotiated with God. Negotiate might be a relative term, but he sought God, and really he interceded. That's what it came down to. He interceded for souls. So his whole deal was, God, what if there's 45 righteous? You're not going to destroy them, are you? What if there's, okay, well, maybe there's only 30. Maybe, you know, he walks through the progression, but he's thinking about his family. He's thinking about his loved ones. And he's saying, God, I have loved ones down there. I know this is a wicked place and a wicked city, and you're going to destroy it. Your judgment is coming, but I have loved ones. I have people I care about down there. You're not going to destroy them too, are you? And you see God being moved by intercession. He's moved in that he sees the approach that Abraham has with him, and the desire, the why he's asking God for what he's asking him for, why he's negotiating with God is for souls. He's pleading, he's begging with God, God, save people, save souls. The other negotiation you see is Lot with the angels, and that's based on his own flesh. He's trying to negotiate the will of God for his life. He's saying, God, you know, you're calling me to go here. You're wanting me to do this, but I can't do that. You know, that's too much for me. I'd be much more comfortable in this area. Just give me your blessing to go over here. Just can I please just go over here? Don't make me go up to the mountain. I just want to go over here. And we see in both instances the person involved having some success. Relative again, but Abraham's success brought salvation to his family, at least some of the members, from the destruction that God was bringing to the city. But the negotiations of Lot and the kicking back against the will of God for his life ended up costing him and his family for generations, and creating turmoil for their family, and putting his children and future generations in situations that were not healthy. And his lineage was cursed from that point. He got his way. He got what he asked for. God gave him what he wanted. But it wasn't what God wanted in the will of God. God had so much more for him, I'm sure. He had a way of escape. He had a way out for Lot and his family, but he chose that the will of God was too difficult for his life. And he decided that seeking another way would be easier and more palatable for his flesh. easier for him to do and to maintain. Let's stand tonight. Would you talk to the Lord for a little while? Jesus, your word is light. Your word is truth, O God.